a privilege to be here. Always good to have opportunity to meet new brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of us don't look quite as new as we used to, but we all have the great privilege of being new in Christ. We're going to look at Paul's letter to the Colossians today. Paul's letter to the Colossians. I'm not going to give a... You're going to have to tell... What time am I supposed to be done here?
Whenever you're done, about half past.
A half past?
About 45 minutes.
Okay.
Is that okay?
That's fine. I think the floor will drop open here. I see the trap door.
We got a button we pushed through.
So I'm not going to give a long introduction, but Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator in Christ. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule in your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through your holy word. May we hear it as it truly is, your word, not the words of men, but the word, the breath of the living God. Bless this time together. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. When my granddaughter is at our house, I usually read piles of books to her. I'm talking like 30 books, okay? She just loves to be read. She's at the point now, she's 17 months, almost 18 months, where she doesn't want to read the book. She'll take it and fling it, you know, and bring back another one. You know, grandfathers have to tell grandkids stories, right? You got that? Because grandkids are the best. Grandkids, right? So you're right. So we have to talk about our grandchildren. So I'm quite familiar with children's books, but what kind of book is the Bible? There are all different kinds of books. There are textbooks, there are manuals, there are atlases, encyclopedias, correct? What kind of book is the Bible? Well, the Bible is God's storybook. It's about the true story of God's glory in Jesus Christ through salvation by judgment. You got that? Can you all repeat that back? Okay. No, Professor. The Bible is the true story of God's glory in Jesus Christ through salvation by judgment. And all that is important to lay hold of. We need to understand that in telling the story of his glory in Christ in the Old and the New Testament scriptures, God follows a general pattern. It's masked in our English translations, all of them, because we don't follow Jesus' order of the Old Testament books, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. You can read that in Luke 24. There's a general pattern in both Old and New. You have the narrative or the storyline, then you have commentary on the storyline, then you have the continuation of the storyline. Okay, that's true in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament scriptures, you have the law, the Torah, right? Do you know all the five books of that, right? I might ask you questions, okay? If you don't answer, I'm coming after you. Then there's the prophets. You have the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former, like Samuel and Kings and Joshua and Judges. The latter, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, the 12 minor prophets. Then you have the writings. You have many different kinds of the writings there. And, of course, the last book in the Old Testament is Chronicles. Chronicles in the writings. So that's how the Old Testament's put together. And now in the New Testament scriptures, you have the Gospel and the Acts, right? That's the story. Then you have the commentary, all the letters, and then you have the narrative again in a very dramatic form. What's the last book of the Bible? Who thinks it's called the Revelation? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. See, I have one student here. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Read the book and you'll find that's the name of the book. But that's another story. I'm not teaching on Revelation right now. This is Colossians. So that's how everything is put together. Colossians is one of those letters that provide commentary, explanation on God's whole storyline, what's going on. And so it becomes exceedingly important. Before I get this, what I'd like to encourage you to do is in July or August or September, something like that, that every day of the month you read the book of Colossians completely through. Every day of one of those months, take and read the book of Colossians completely through every day, okay? Two things are going to happen. The first thing that's going to happen is your Bible is going to fall open to the book of Colossians, right? You read it 31 times or so in July or August. The second thing, you're going to learn what's in the book of Colossians. You're really going to lay hold of that. It's going to become part of you. You're going to start thinking according to this inspired commentary about God's story, and things are going to start to click. And so I just challenge you to do that. It's one thing that's helped me immensely in my teaching and following Christ. How is Colossians put together? Well, in typical form, Paul starts with a greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Then he has thanksgiving and prayer, 1:3 through 14. Love to go into that prayer, just don't have time. Then he goes right into the theme of this wonderful, marvelous book. And the theme of it is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You can see that in chapter 1 and verse 18. So let's just look at that. Colossians 1, 18. It might be translated different ways in your version. But it says, he is also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place or the preeminence or the supremacy in everything. And so we go through the structure of the book. After that prayer, you have the supremacy of Christ over creation and the new creation. That's 1:15 through 23. Then he talks about the supremacy of Christ in the gospel ministry. That's 1:24 through 2:5. Then he talks about the supremacy of Christ over philosophy, any worldly philosophy, any kind of religion you want. And that's 2:6 through 23. What we want to look at here especially is the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the Christian life. What I've already read, 3:1 through 17. Then you have the supremacy of Christ in the household, 3:18 through 4:1. Probably the most controversial part of the book in our day. Right? We all have to see that. But that doesn't mean we have to back down. We need to hold God's word out, right? Because that was said by the Spirit of God. And so that household code there is very important in our day. Then he concludes the book in a rather lengthy conclusion because just like Romans, Colossians was written to a group of people that Paul had never started the church. One of Paul's co-workers, Epaphras, started the church. And so he goes into this long conclusion, just like Romans, where he's doing a lot of greetings and everything, because Paul's a people person. You know, he cares about people. And he's modeling that in this letter to these newer Christians in Colossae. Some important ideas in Colossians. First foremost is union with Christ. The central doctrine of our salvation is union with Christ. Paul is talking about either saying Christ or Jesus Christ or in him or with Christ over and over again. I'm going to give you permission to do something. Get a colored pencil, blue or purple, something like that. And as you read through the text of Colossians, one of your 31 times through, just underline every time you see Christ or in him or with him. And you'll be amazed at how many times our Lord and Savior is mentioned in this book and how important that idea of union with Christ is. Another important idea is the gospel. Paul is constantly referencing this. We see this in chapter 3, verse 1. He's also talking about correct teaching. Many have tried to figure out about the false teachers, what their teaching was. And every time everybody thinks they've got it all settled, then somebody will say, no, it just doesn't work. So I don't know exactly what the wrong teaching was, but I do know how Paul combats it. He combats it in a Christ-focused or Christ-structured way of thinking, because that's who the whole Bible is. That's the whole story of God is Jesus Christ. And so he focuses on Christ in combating error. Then a feature of Colossians is the use of teaching patterns. Chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20, most people call that a hymn about Jesus Christ. They're always trying to find somebody who made the hymn. Of course, they're not going to do that. This is given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But see, you just look at the structure and you can just see it's different from the rest of the book. But you have this great hymn about Christ. He uses a teaching pattern of the household code. He takes something that was in use among Greek teachers, philosophers, but he puts a complete Christian, Christ-focused substance to that household code. And he does things with it that none of the ancients ever did. Just a very short passage, but Paul teaches in patterns. We'll see the structure in 3:1 through 17 is given in a pattern. Another feature of Colossians talks about continuing in the Christian life. If you continue in him, 1:23, as you have received Christ. Christ Jesus is Lord, so walk in him. So many times it talks about continuing in the Christian walk. And then Colossians is about therefore Christianity. Okay? It says, here's what you are in Jesus Christ. Therefore, live like you're in Jesus Christ. That's always the structure in the whole New Testament, but it's very plain in the letter to the Colossians. Here's what you are in Christ. Rejoice in it. Be glad. Celebrate. Therefore, or so then, or since, but how it's ever translated into English, now you must live this way. You know, typical Paul, whenever he is writing, he'll say, oh, I'm writing to you. It's so good to know you. You know, I just want to thank God for you. You know how Paul's writings are, right? He really lays it on thick. Then he says, here are 8 things you must change immediately. And then he'll conclude the book saying, you're such nice people, I'm going to come visit you, and hey, how about helping me out? This is the Apostle Paul. But he loved to be among people. You know, the Apostle John's usually called the Apostle of Love, right? The Apostle Paul ought to be called the Apostle of Love. Who wrote 1 Corinthians 13? Who wrote Romans chapter 12? 2 great love chapters in the whole New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul. That was extra, okay? No charge for that one. The supremacy of Christ in the Christian life. Verses 1 through 4. Here is Paul's heavenly thesis statement. Here's his heavenly idea. Paul reinforces their understanding of what the Colossians are in Christ before he gives them warning instruction about the way they must live. Radical changes needed to occur in this gathering of believers. There were things that they needed to change. But before Paul does that, he takes the time to build them up again in Jesus Christ, to remind them of all they have in Christ, to refresh their spirits in Christ. That's so important as we're ministering to people. You could look at Colossians as a book of encouragement, really. What's the ministry of the gospel about? It's to encourage people. Our brother there had to do that this morning, right? The life of a pastor, you know. Once in a while you'll get to laugh, but a lot of times you're weeping with people, right? That's the ministry. And it happens always at the most inopportune times. But he's encouraging these people. He cares about them. Says, you've got to make some real changes, but I want to encourage you to do that. And here's how these changes can occur. The therefore Christianity. Serving Christ in the rest of the 21st century. I don't think I'm going to make it out of the 21st century alive. Okay? That's probably not in God's plan. 80 more years, I don't think so. I'd be past almost pushing old Jacob there, right? He made 147. It wouldn't be quite that in 80 years, but I'd be almost there. Our century is like the first century. We're going to have to teach people the good news, the story of God again. We're going to have to explain what that means for their way of life and how the Lord Christ expects people to follow him. This commentary clarifies Christ's expectation for his church. Very important. Let me just read something from John Calvin. Did anybody ever hear of John Calvin? No? Okay. Well, let me introduce you to Calvin. This is from his introduction to his commentary on Colossians. He makes some remarks. Then he says, then follows the instruction in which he, Paul, teaches that all parts of our salvation are placed in Christ alone, that they may not seek anything elsewhere. And he reminds them that it was in Christ that they had obtained all their blessings, in order that they might the more carefully make it their aim to retain, to continue to Christ to the end. And truly, even this one article is of itself perfectly sufficient to make us reckon this letter, short as it is, an incomparable treasure. For what is greater in the whole of heavenly doctrine than to have Christ drawn to the life, that we may perceive his power, his office, and all the fruits that come to us from him? For in this, we differ from the papists, that while we are both called Christians and profess to believe in Christ, they invent for themselves one that is torn, disfigured, emptied of his power, denuded of his office, in fine, such as to be a specter rather than Christ himself. We, however, embrace him as he is here described by Paul, living and efficacious. This epistle, therefore, to describe it in one word, distinguishes the true Christ from a fictitious one. And nothing better or more excellent can be desired than this. I think Calvin really brings out something we need to listen to there. Union with Christ, he starts this in verses 1 through 4, including union with him in the events of the good news, the gospel. He talks about Christ's death. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice to rescue us from all that we are in Adam. What is in Adam? Sin, condemnation, death, the flesh, right? All those things are things that are in Adam. He says, we died to all that. We died right there in chapter 3, verse 3. What does he say? For you have died. Everybody in this room is a dead person. Everybody outside this room is also dead. It's what kind of a dead person are you? Right? Are you died in Christ or are you dead in Adam? Everything really turns on that thing. We died in him. We died to all that used to be in Adam. We died with Christ. Then we're joined to Christ in his resurrection, 3 verse 1. So have you been raised with Christ? Seek what is above. He rose to make us right with God. Aren't you glad of that? That we are declared right in him. We have the righteousness of God credited to our account. I do a lot of Bible studies with Roman Catholics. Up in the Philadelphia area, we have two kinds of people, Roman Catholics and Jews. Okay, that's who we end up ministering to. Oh, except for all the New Agers and everything else up there. Very interesting. You can pray for our ministry up there. But among Roman Catholics, you know, they like to hear about the forgiveness. But then you tell them, look, if you trust in Christ, you can be declared right with God and have his righteousness on account. So when God looks at your record, he doesn't see everything written against you, but he sees the pure, the spotless, the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? That's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. No Presbyterians. We have that. We've been raised with Christ. We now share the position of Christ. See, seek what is above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. And you're in Him, see? That's your position. Yeah, this could change your whole life to see that your position is in the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. You've been raised with Him. And so we see Christ's ascension, the fullness of His resurrection, His enthronement as victor and ruler, and His ability to pour out the Spirit on all His new covenant people. He says to seek, right? To set your mind on. This is so important for a true Christian way of life. We can get all tied up in all kinds of things. T-I-E-D. Okay? All of us have thoughts. Every person in the world has thoughts. Right? Every day, you're getting a table before you, and it's spread out with all kinds of thoughts. And by the grace of God, you need to just eat the right thoughts. Okay? And not eat all the thoughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil coming against you. You need to have the right thoughts, because out of the thoughts come your ideas. Your ideas. Out of the thoughts come your intentions, your motives, all your interactions of life. Your thoughts, your ideas, and then from them come your emotions, how you feel. If I could convince you that there's a man-eating lion right outside the door, and if you walk out, you are going to be eaten, what's your feeling going to be? Fear. You're going to be scared to death. Of course, it could be a completely false story, right? And this is what happens. People get involved in all the thoughts and ideas of the world, and they have wrong ideas about God. They don't see His greatness, His goodness, His wisdom, His sovereignty, His love, His beautifulness. And so they're afraid. They're filled with fear against God, a slavish fear. And so they won't go outside the door. They won't go through the door. So you've got your thoughts, your ideas, your emotions, and then you have your decisions, the choices we make. And Paul wants these Colossians to know, look, you need some right thoughts and ideas forming. So you've got to set your mind on things above. You've got to seek these things. They have to be the desire of your heart. And he's teaching the Colossians all this in such simple language. He says something here that we cannot miss. Seek what is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I encourage you to do a study about that idea of the right hand of God. Just to simplify things, you're going to see three basic things. You're going to see it's the place of power at the right hand of God. God's strong right arm, right? All through the scriptures. It's the place of honor. When Solomon would honor his mother Bathsheba, brings in a throne for her, and where's that throne? On Solomon's right. Same thing God the Father said to the Son. You sit here at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's a place of salvation. The book of Hebrews talks about this. After Jesus had accomplished purification for sins as the high priest, what did he do? He sat down. We just took a friend out to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They have a reproduction of the tabernacle there. And the guide was talking about how the high priest could never sit down in the most holy place. Right? In fact, there was a hook there that in case God struck him dead, they could pull him out. But no one could ever sit down in the presence of God except the great high priest, the one after the order of Melchizedek. He provided purification for sins, and he sits down at the right hand of God. So whenever we think of Christ being seated at the right hand of God, we want to see him in the place of power, the place of honor, the place of our salvation. And he says, put your thoughts up there where Christ is seated. So there's our great motivation. This is what you have in Christ. Therefore, and then he does two things. On every battery, you have two terminals. What are the two terminals? Positive and negative, right? What happens if you don't have a connection on one of those terminals? You're not going anywhere, right? You're not starting your engine. You put on somebody else's jumper cables and it will give you a start, right? You have to have a complete circuit. You need to have both the negative and the positive. Okay? Did everybody just hear me say that? You both must have the positive and the negative. Okay? Just remember that, because I'm going to say something and you could forget that. He begins with the put-offs. Since we have and ought to develop a heavenly mindset, we need to put off what is contrary to a heavenly mindset. And so he works this out in 3, 5 through 11. And this section is put together this way. He gives a command, then he lists 5 sins to kill. And then he explains the reason to do that. Then he gives a command. He lists 5 sins to get rid of. And then he explains the reason to change, including in that another sin that is contradictory of what we are in Christ. So we're told we are licensed to kill. Now, you can think you're James Bond here or something, if that will help you. Licensed to kill. We're licensed to kill sin. See, we're spoken to as responsible people. You and I must grab a hold of our responsibilities there. Put to death. There's things you have to kill right away in your life. In Romans 8, he tells us how to do it. And how do you kill sin? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Here, he gives some examples we have to kill. The first list is primarily sexual and religious. He says, you've got to kill sexual immorality, kill impurity, kill lust, kill evil desire, and kill greed, which is idolatry. The first century church had a great problem with sexual immorality. That's because you had a lot of people who were newly converted out of complete culture of sexual immorality. It's not as bad as it used to be. Not yet. We're headed there. But we have to realize the first century, Paul and every other preacher had to do a lot. Look, you cannot do that. You can go to Corinth. You could go today to Corinth. You can look at in the city streets, and there are carved in the city streets footprints showing you the way to all the temples of prostitution. It was quite open. It was accepted. It was religious. Sexual immorality was a religious sin. And so Paul just piles up all these words. And he says, you've got to kill this. And some people would say the greed here isn't talking about greed for financial things, but it's greed for more exotic, ugly, whatever word you want to use, sexual experiences. And isn't this our whole media culture in our day? Right? People Oh, don't want to watch that show anymore. It's too tame. It's boring. We want to go over to this other new show where they're doing, and Paul says it's shame even to mention the things that the disobedient are doing, right? So we're not going to mention them. But it's out there, and we know it. People know that they're wrong, but they delight in what's wrong, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. The second list, things to get rid of, is like a social or communication list. Look at these things. But now you must also put away, get rid of, the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. And don't lie to each other. All these things are very social sins. It's our relationship with other people. And James says something about the tongue. If anyone can tame the tongue, what kind of person is he? Perfect, right? We all struggle here. And Paul says, look, you all have to clean this up. We have to clean up our tongues in our country. In American politics, I think you see Colossians 3, verse 8 every day, every night on the news, right? Anger, wrath, malice, slander. You know, that's American politics. I don't care what party persuasion you're from. You can't even hardly listen to it because there's just so much bitter hatred. And Paul says, now, brothers and sisters, you cannot live this way any longer. However you used to live, you've got to clean up the tongue. And you need to be truth tellers. And so he talks about the underlying structure of newness. He talks about that great radical change of conversion. The old that we were in Adam has been taken off. The new of Christ is put on. We're not under the control of Adam's headship any longer. We are under Christ's lordship. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in him. Right? A day of salvation, you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, and that means you get busy following Christ. You walk after him. You're a Christ follower. And there's going to be all these other things, these communication sins trying to pull you away, all the sexual sins trying to pull you away, 21st century life, and you have to say, no, I have to follow Jesus Christ. I must do that. He says, we are new people in the process of renewal. As we renew by the knowledge of God. You can just plug 2 Corinthians 3 here and think about that on your own. Since we're in Christ, the old devices markers of the flesh don't matter any longer. In Christ, verse 11, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Note that last phrase. Christ is all and in all. The supremacy of Christ. See, Paul is so Christ-structured in his thinking, he can't say anything without referencing Christ in this letter. The old divisive markers don't matter. The old things of ethnicity. You know, I'm a Scotsman. Well, I guess I'm a Welshman. I'm an Irishman. I'm an Englishman. I'm a Brit, okay? That's all my heritage, basically. A little bit of Swiss thrown in. But, you know, I have friends that are Jewish. I have friends that are Italians. I remind the Italians that they were the nasty old Romans, okay? We joke around about that a lot. But those things don't matter anymore. See, if you're in Christ, the old things about ethnicity, the old things about economics, like slave or free. Economics don't matter. I minister among some people who are rather affluent. I'm talking multimillionaires. You know? And to sit down around the table and open the Word of God with them is a delight. And I also ministered in upstate New York, in New York's second poorest county, where nobody could even dream of what $1 million was. I mean, people just struggled along year after year after year. Those things don't matter. Economics, education, barbarian, Scythian. See, to a Greek, anybody who didn't speak was a barbarian because all they could do is bar, 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 bar. That's how you got the name barbarian. And Scythian, those were the real wild people, completely outside all the wisdom and education of wonderful Greeks. See? And he said, these old things, they don't matter because Christ is all and he's in all of you. And see, this has to really change how we look at each other in the church, doesn't it? See? Because whenever I walk into church and I greet you, say, hi, brother and sister, I look at somebody that Christ is all in your life. And I just have to embrace you because you're in Christ. It's marvelous. Whenever we walk into church, we should just look around. I can't believe I'm here. Okay, these people, their life is hidden with Christ in now. But one day they're going to shine like the stars forever. And I get the advanced showing. You know, we need to be in awe of the grace of God. This is where we need the positive outlook because you see, so often we just see the negativity. You know, we see the problems. You hang around me long enough, you're going to find out I have problems. You know, I can fly down here from Pennsylvania. You don't know me. But you hang around me, you're going to find out I have problems. And you're going, oh, boy, thought that guy was perfect. No, no, no. But see, we have to see each other in Christ also. So, so important. And so you come to the put-ons, and here he redirects the Colossians to positive actions. You know, most people in our churches aren't committing serious crimes. I said most people, right? Most people aren't doing the heinous big sins. Most people. We all know these things go on, right? We just can't hang around in churches any longer and say, little Jack Horner sat in the corner, right? He didn't get what his Christmas pie. He's stuck in the, thank you, wife, stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I? You know, we've got to stop this in American Christianity. We can't be acting like that because, see, we've never really been confronted with the positive in American Christianity. We've been told Christians don't, Christians don't, Christians don't, Christians don't, Christians don't, Christians don't. And we've never heard Christians do act like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a very negative cast of Christianity in our country. And we've got to stop this and start saying, yeah, there's things Christians don't do because we're in Christ. But there's also things that Christians do because we're in Christ. And so Paul lists five and then he adds three more. And this is plain in the structure. Compassion from your gut. Okay. To the ancient people, emotions were in the colon. Right? Ever get worked up and your colon gets acting up? Well, that's what it says here. The old translation said bowels of compassion or something to that. Well, that's because we got all worked up in our digestive system. Compassion that comes from the gut. We sense need. We're aware of the need of others. Jesus looked at the multitudes and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. And we've got to train everybody. Look, if you're a follower of Christ, you have to look at people with the eyes of compassion. his eyes of compassion. Kindness. We must not only sense need, but act to meet the needs of others, doing what's kind, doing what's good for them. Humility means that you're going to be willing to stoop to meet the need. You know, everybody in the church has to have this, okay, what's the worst job? I'll do it. Tell me the worst job, I'll do it, because I don't want my brother or sister in Christ to do it. So just give me the worst one. That's not usually the kind of attitude we run into, is it? You know, oh, maybe somebody who has some special spiritual gift will do that. No, this is something for all of us. Willingness to stoop to meet need. So we sense the need, we act to meet need, we stoop to meet the need. And then there's the right way to meet the need. That's called gentleness. Without self-importance, without asserting ourselves onto the person. And then there's endurance to meet the need. Wait calmly. I don't know if I want to hear that one. Maybe wait, but not wait calmly. Not to have that endurance to go on. And then Paul elaborates on those five and says, here's how this works out. It means you bear with one another. You put up with each other. And can I assure you, if we got to know each other, you would see things in me and say, Brother Dave, I just have to put up with that in him. You know, we all have those things. We're all a little quirky, a little weird, right? I am weird, you are weird, he, she, or it is weird, right? We can conjugate the verb that way. We are weird, you are weird, they are weird. We all have things, and we're going to have to put up with each other. And then, it gets worse, we have to forgive each other. Paul just doesn't say, forgive? What does he say here? Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive? You mean I have to forgive you just like Jesus Christ does? With a sacrificial forgiveness? With a free forgiveness? You know, that's what he says. And then he says, you know, what puts these all together, wraps them all together, over them all, you put on love. That self-sacrificial giving that is for the benefit, for the good of other people. And then, last but by no means least, he gives a portrait of a true church. Okay, starting in verse 15 there. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule, control your hearts, be thankful. The peace of Christ must be ruler. So who runs this church? The biblical answer is the peace of Christ rules the church. If the peace of Christ isn't ruling the church, you've got something else besides the church. I don't know what you've got, but it's not the church. Because in Christ's church, his peace rules. Meaning not just the absence of war, but shalom, fullness of blessing. If the church is a place you come to get blessed and to bless, right? You bless God. You bless other people. And maybe a byproduct will come to you where you're getting blessed by God and others. But this whole thing of fullness of blessing, the peace of Christ must rule in the church. We have gone on for far too long. I've been 40-some years in the ministry. Okay? Now, don't try and figure out how old I am. Okay? From that statement. But 40-some years in the ministry, and I've seen too many times when the peace of Christ is not ruled. Ugliness is ruled. Hatred, division. We have to have this emblazoned, flashing neon lights The peace of Christ rules in this body. Then there has to be the rich indwelling word of Christ. There's the peace of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. There's the word of Christ, the message of Christ. That has to permeate everything. He talks about worship here, right? In all our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It talks about how we're doing counseling to each other through the word all the time. It's so good to sing some of the songs we sang here today. They were rich. You know, we were teaching each other as we're doing that. That's fabulous. But the indwelling word, it has to be inside of our hearts. That's why. Here's the commercial again, okay? That's why you need to read the book of Colossians 31 times in July or August. So the word gets in you in a rich way. And then he concludes by, and he says it twice in these last verses, of, and be thankful. Giving thanks. Giving thanks. Oh, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Our worship must always be through Him. Christ is our great high priest. Right? Without Him, we have no hope of approaching God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anybody know that verse? No man comes to the Father except through me, right? That's what He said. You know, and I think sometimes we walk into our worship services and we forget Jesus Christ. I mean, the fact that He's our mediator, He's our high priest. We come in and we don't consciously think, Father in heaven, I'm worshiping you through Jesus Christ. I'm giving thanks through Jesus Christ. That would re-energize a lot of our gatherings, wouldn't it? Like John Piper says, you know, God's goal is to make more and more worshipers. More and more worshipers. And that's where Paul ends up here. You know, if you look at Romans 1, you can study this out on your own. One of the big problems of fallen mankind is they wouldn't give thanks to God, right? Neither were they thankful. Okay? Here he's saying, you know, in the new creation that Christ rules over, thanksgiving abounds. Our churches ought to be places of praise. Our whole lives ought to be places of praise. So, brothers and sisters, I hope this will be a word of encouragement to you as we close out the second decade of the 21st century. We're running out of decades here already. Two down almost, eight to go. Okay, we got to get these ideas across to the next generation. You know, learn from our mistakes. Learn who Jesus Christ is. Have Jesus Christ center in your thinking, in your way of life, in your gatherings together as believers. That's what He wants. May God bless you.